So, in case you haven't noticed, we are yet in the season of the year called Advent, a time in the church calendar when we are anxiously awaiting who? Anybody? Yeah, baby Jesus. Now, we know baby Jesus has already been born and became adult Jesus and became savior of humanity and all that good stuff. But there's still something to be said for this act of waiting, this process of continuing to prepare ourselves for the goodness that God has promised. And so today I want us to entertain this topic of actively waiting. Now, my grandmother, in my opinion, she used to make the best homemade rolls ever. Ever. No dispute, no question. And every major holiday, from Independence Day to Christmas to New Year's, she would roll up her sleeves and whip up a huge batch of them. Now, I looked forward to this because it wasn't an everyday affair. It was a culinary delight. It was something I prepared for each year. And it was something special that you had to taste to understand. Now, it was late in the summer of 2010 when I decided that I, for the first time, would attempt to make my grandmother's rolls. Now, it was in the midst of this process that I began to understand why she only made them a few times a year. They take hours to make. Hours. And there's a great deal of labor involved in making rolls from scratch. Now, I had to prepare the dough. I had to knead it. I had to allow it to rise. I had to punch it down. I had to knead it again. I had to roll it into a ball, allow it to rise a second time. Then finally, I had to roll out the dough. I had to punch out the circles of dough. I had to dip them in the butter. I had to prepare the pan. I had to make sure the oven was preheated. All of these steps to get the rolls made. And then finally, the waiting. You did everything you had to do, and now you wait. Put them back in the oven. Wait. Seems like a lot of work just to make some bread. But as you can see, and can we hit the slide? Actually, I think there's a remote somewhere for these slides. And very, very, very soon, you will see the next slide, which is totally awesome. And thank you, Michelle, for your able assistance. This is what I was waiting on. Wonderful, fresh-baked, golden brown goodness. Yes, I made those. They were wonderful. And you can see, it was worth the work and the wait. And the reason I committed to this preparation process is because I knew something good was awaiting me. And I had the patience to wait for the best thing when I could have quickly obtained something that was moderately satisfying. And I had no problem because I had a promise of something wonderful and nourishing in the end. Now, you have to understand, my grandmother grew up in a time when fast food was not prevalent. And according to my research, the first fast food chain was a little place called White Castle. Started in Wichita, Kansas in 1921. And the reason I know this about White Castle is because it's very popular in the Midwest. It's also very popular in the eastern states. And so whenever I'm back home in Michigan, I enjoy making a stop at White Castle. But anybody who has ever had White Castle will tell you this is not the kind of thing you should eat all the time. You don't want to make a habit out of it. And you have to recognize the problem is we're a nation of fast food consumers. We want our food now. We want it quick, fast, and in a hurry. We want options. We don't want to prepare it because we don't have the time, the patience, or the energy to provide for one of the most important parts of our daily lives, a healthy meal. And we are either unwilling or unable to wait for the thing that will be the best for us. And judging from the numbers, we as a people are willing to invest in something that doesn't offer us the best possibility for our lives and our well-being. So in 2005,
fast food revenues reached $164 billion. It's a lot of money, a lot of Whoppers spent on fast food. Now, it's interesting, there's a group that's dedicated to getting back to the basics of preparing and enjoying food. They call themselves slow food. They even have a little nice little snail as their insignia, as their logo. Now, slow food was founded in 1989 to counter the rise of fast food and fast life, to counter the disappearance of local food traditions and people's dwindling interest in the food they eat, to counter people's lack of interest in where it comes from, how it tastes, and how our food choices affect the rest of the world. And they believe there's something at stake for the way we prepare to feed ourselves. And I have this question: how much more is at stake for the way we prepare for the goodness that will transform our lives? And do we seek the shortest path to fulfillment with the least requirement? Think about why we eat fast food. It's quick. It's easy. It offers an abundance of tastes that we like for a pretty low cost. But if you offered me a choice between a combo meal or a glass of water and my grandmother's rolls, I guarantee you I would take the simple homemade meal every time. Because bread and water isn't glamorous or even culinarily exciting, but it is filling and fulfilling. And it's filling and fulfilling in a way that the dressed up, overly flavored food is not. And you can make hundreds of combo meals in the time it takes to make one batch of my grandmother's rolls, but I guarantee you, there's something about the promise of something good, the preparation for that good thing and the presentation of that good thing that make it worth waiting for. Now, in a culture where we want to minimize waiting, there's so much to be gained from understanding how waiting is not a passive state, but it's an active pursuit. And I want us to direct our attention to the matter at hand in the Gospel of Luke. And it says, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male shall be designated as holy to the Lord. And they offered a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit rested on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, Simeon came into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Master, now you are dismissing your servant in peace according to the word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And the child's father and mother were amazed at what was being said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother Mary, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, having lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple but worshiped there with fasting and prayer night and day. At that moment, she came and began to praise God and to speak about the child to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. So let's explore what's happening here. Joseph and Mary, otherwise known as Jesus' parents, have the baby Jesus and are fulfilling the law of the Jewish people by taking him to be dedicated. So since Jesus is already born, we can assume that Joseph and Mary already know the significance of his birth. Earlier in the book of Luke, we find that Mary has already received word that she would give birth to the Son of God. She and Joseph were visited by shepherds who received a divine message that the Savior was born in Bethlehem, also called the City of David. So they already know there's something special about this child. And apparently, so do Simeon and Anna. And we'll come back to them a little later. Now, when you think of a king, the picture of a baby does not come to mind. Now, imagine most people in that time and setting had certain expectations of what a king would be and what a king would do, especially one who was foretold to be the deliverer of Jerusalem. Now, earlier in the book of Luke, we read about the Emperor Augustus, who declared that a census should be taken, which is the reason why Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem in the first place. And what does this tell us? Well, Augustus was an emperor of Rome, which means the people of Jerusalem were under the rule of the Roman Empire. So when you tell a group of people who have faced oppressive political and social challenges that a Messiah will come, they might be expecting someone who will overthrow an oppressive regime and government and who will lead a revolution that will restore power, pride, and dignity to the people. Now, imagine somebody walks up to you with a baby saying, "Surprise, here's your king." Now, we know how the story turns out. But for someone in that time and setting, it's not exactly the most inspiring message. But it's also the most profound. Why? Because what Mary, Joseph, Simeon, and Anna had was a promise. And this is the first key to actively waiting, identifying the promise. So what's the promise being offered here? First, there is the promise that Jesus is the Messiah. But along with that, we hear more from Simeon. He says something to Mary that may seem a little less than promising. He says this: "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed so that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." I do not like the idea of a sword piercing my soul. It does not sound like a pleasant thing, metaphorically or realistically. And it sounds like the Messiah is not coming to put things back to normal. Instead, he's coming to change things permanently. There will be strife. There will be opposition. And from the sound of a sword will pierce your soul, it seems as if a fair amount of damage, a fair amount of hurt may come to Mary, and she will suffer somehow. So what do we do with this kind of promise? Well, we don't get to hear how Mary responded right in the moment. But we do see the prophet Anna, who hears this news, and she begins to do something remarkable. She begins to praise God. Now, I'd like to imagine that she understood that when God promises a good thing, it doesn't mean it will be an easy thing. Jesus' life and ministry was not an easy thing for him or for those intimately involved in it, but it was good and it was necessary. And the promise of redemption, restoration, and enrichment of lives gave Anna and the others something to believe in and to live for, something to actively wait on in anticipation of its full blossoming. And this brings us to the second aspect of actively waiting, the preparation. Now, we ask, what is happening in the lives of these people as they wait for the fulfillment of God's promise? Well, to begin with, I can imagine Joseph and Mary are going about the duties of parenthood. They're headed to the temple to be purified for their sins according to Jewish law. And they have also brought their son to dedicate him. So they are busily attending to the things that good parents ought to be doing, to the things that responsible parents would do in this context. Now, I realize all of us are not parents. I thank God for that. Kids right now, you know, I'm in the middle of finals. I got enough going on. But you have to understand that the preparation we see here in the scripture, it didn't stop with Joseph and Mary. We get a lot of important information from the scripture about the descriptions of Simeon and Anna. So first, let's talk about Simeon. Tells us that Simeon was a righteous, devout man, an honorable, upstanding man. And we read that the Holy Spirit rested on him. He is preparing himself for the coming Messiah because he knows he will not die until he has seen the Messiah. So in other words, he has a reason. He has a promise that inspires and guides his living. And the Holy Spirit guides him in this. And then we have Anna, the prophet who has basically spent her life in the temple, worshiping, fasting, and praying night and day. This is what I call commitment. So we have a picture here of two people living honorably, watching the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives, worshiping, fasting, praying. These sound like the kinds of things you might imagine a follower of God doing. And so we begin to ask ourselves, well, is this an active pursuit of God? Yes. It is an active pursuit of God. It is an active waiting on God. Why? Because they recognize the promise of what is to come. They recognize that redemption and restoration is on its way. And so what are they doing in the meantime? They are living the best lives they can. They are being fruitful. They are pursuing God as if the promise depends on everything they do. As if the promise of God is bound up in them being as dedicated, as motivated as they can be. And we have to ask ourselves, what would cause a person to forsake one's own way and live an honorable life? What would compel someone to live with a clean heart and a pure mind so that the Holy Spirit can dwell? What would compel someone to allow the Holy Spirit to move and to act and to be in their lives? What would cause people to pursue a life of worship when they could just go about their daily business? What would push a woman to pray and fast when she could have grieved her lost husband? What would cause a person to turn down good food and spend time fasting? What would cause people to pursue lives of spiritual commitment and discipline when it is so much easier to just let things go? It's simple. They have a promise worth preparing for. A bowl full of sugar, flour, butter, yeast. It looks nothing like freshly baked bread. But the promise of good bread can be understood from the raw material. Now, in that bowl, all the necessary ingredients are present for the fulfillment of the promise. All of the potential is right in front of us waiting for our involvement. And sometimes we get it in our minds that God's promises require none of our participation. I believe that's a bad way to think about God. I believe what God promises to us is an opportunity to participate in a wonderful partnership, a covenant between God and humanity that brings about wonderful events in this world. I once heard a person say, I asked God for patience. And God responded, wait. Sometimes the very thing we are asking of God, sometimes the very thing God has promised to us requires us to be in a place of readiness for its acceptance, a place of nurturing for its growth. And it requires us to live and act accordingly in preparation for these promises. It requires us to trust that the moments of difficulty will not trump the ultimate beauty of God's promise. Joseph and Mary nurtured baby Jesus. Simeon lived righteously and spoke blessings of truth in anticipation of Jesus. And Anna praised God and spoke of Jesus to all who were waiting on the Messiah. So what we have here is Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and Anna, all seeing that the baby Jesus was destined for greatness that required their participation. They were in partnership with God to see to it that what started in Jesus, the baby, would be fulfilled in Jesus, the man. The promise was already and not yet fulfilled. And they were actively waiting on it to come to pass. And this idea of the already and the not yet, it's a crucial piece of the third aspect of actively waiting. The presentation. We've spoken of the promise that inspires us to actively wait on the fulfillment of God's word. We've talked about the preparation of putting in the time and the effort, the energy to align ourselves with what the voice of God is saying to us. But now there's a presentation. And what does the presentation look like? For Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and Anna, the presentation was a simple, humble thing, a baby. And this was the promise in its infancy. And later, as the life of Jesus unfolds, his full promise is fulfilled. But wait, you ask, if the full promise has already been fulfilled, if it's already happened, what is the point of Advent? Is this just a big circle of waiting that never really ends? I mean, we wait every year at the same time. Waiting, hoping, praying. Something we're continually doing. Something that is a perpetual motion. Is this just a big circle that never really ends? Well, I think we have to go back to our key phrase, already and not yet. And as long as we're in this world, as long as we're living in pursuit of community and in a communal pursuit of God, we are always living a promise and living for a promise. And as God begins to redeem us, as God begins to heal us, to change our minds, to conform our will, to break up our hard hearts and open our eyes, we realize the restoration that was promised in Jesus. This does not mean that we stop where we are. It means that we continue to actively wait on the completion of God's work. And we know that God has promised to do this through the Messiah. We work in preparation for this promise in the lives of all of humanity. And we present to others the proof of this promise in our lives. And we invite the world to partner with God. And this is why we are actively waiting. We, as participants in relationship with God, are inviting others to continually come into participation. We are drawing others in to see that this promise is real, that this promise can be active in their lives. But there are people whose lives are defined by the circumstances surrounding them. There are people who are suffering the oppression of poverty, who are suffering depression, who are suffering broken hearts, who are suffering distrust, who are suffering hurt, and so many other issues, and they have been waiting on an answer for a promise that will change their lives. But they can't see this possibility in the midst of their circumstance. There is nothing promising that they themselves can see. Imagine a child born into a family of 7 kids. His parents get a divorce when he's 6. His father becomes seriously ill and eventually dies from complications. He watches his mother struggle to support his family. He lives beneath the poverty line in a dilapidated house where the toilets are broken, where social workers come to interview him about his mother's fitness as a caregiver. He spends long days helping to look after his younger siblings. He spends long nights hoping the flies will land so he can kill them and go to sleep. He gets used to seeing food stamps instead of paper money. Imagine that child. Then imagine him with my face and my name. The person you see before you was not possible based on the evidence of my upbringing. But what many people don't know is that somebody thought enough of me to plant a promise in the midst of my life situation. A teacher in the second grade, who was a Connecticut native, she said to me, "Kyle, you're a bright kid. You ought to think about applying to Yale someday." Now, between that moment and this moment, a lot of things took place in my life, more than I could tell you in the span of a sermon. But one thing I can tell you is that along the way, many people looked at my life and had doubts. I can tell you that the difficulties in my life were like fertilizer for the soil around the seed that had been planted. Now, I bet a lot of people looked at the baby, the child, the man named Jesus, and said, "Nothing will come of him." They asked, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" They asked, "Who is this man, the son of Joseph and Mary? Who does he think he is? Can anything good come out of him?" I'd have to say yes. What we have to understand is that the absence of evidence in our lives does not equal the evidence of absence of God. That God's presence, God's promise, is real and alive in us. Many people are judging the work of God by what they think based on their circumstance. But I ask you to consider Joseph, watching as he discovers that his wife is pregnant in a place, in a setting where he could have put his wife away. He could have sent her off into poverty because by all rights, he had every right to be upset. To find out that his wife was pregnant and he was not the one who fathered the child. Mary had every reason to doubt, to be worried when confronted with the enormity of the task in front of her, to know she had been called to bear a child who would be the Son of God. Simeon could have thrown his hands in the air and said, "You know what? I'm never going to live long enough to see the promise of this Messiah. God, you may as well take my life now because I will never realize this promise." Anna didn't have to spend her life worshiping and praising and fasting and praying before God. She could have said, "Forget this. The promise of my marriage already died in my youth." These people had every reason to doubt God's promise, and yet they did not. I ask you to consider this, that just maybe the promise of God is waiting on our participation. I ask you to consider if maybe God's promise is waiting on presentation in our lives. I ask you to consider if maybe God wants to invite us into relationship that fulfills the promise written in Scripture, that a Messiah would come, who would be a revelation to the Gentiles, who would be a deliverer of the Jews, who would be a uniter of humanity under a banner of love. I ask you to consider this as we actively wait in a world that is broken, in a world that is hurting, in a world that is in need of people with promise. A world that is in need of revelation, of knowledge, of understanding of God's great eternal promise. This is what it means to actively wait. To know that God is present and yet God is waiting and willing to do more. To know that the brokenness of our situations is not the final decree. To know that the ingredients are right here in front of us. These people in the story did not have anything that's not accessible to us. They were free to worship, free to praise God, free to pray, free to fast, free to dedicate their hearts, their minds, their souls to the purpose of God, to the promise of God. So let's wait. Not passively, but let us wait in a way that demonstrates our belief in the promise of God for restoration, for reconciliation, and for love. If we could say a brief word of prayer. God, your promises have never failed us. But there are times we have failed to trust, times we have failed to believe, times we have failed to see because our human eyes could not behold what your spirit could reveal. God, I pray today that we would wait on you in a way that demonstrates our trust in you. That we would wait on you in a way that demonstrates we believe in your promises. That we would wait on you in a way that demonstrates we believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has come, the one who is coming, the one who is alive and living in us.